This morning is a continuation of last week's sermon, and when I'm done today, I'll go back to the parables that I was preaching through before Advent and Christmas. Of course, today is, again, as last week, is Jeremiah 31 through 34, as well as Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8, 1 through 13, in the back of your bulletin. That, if you can read it, kind of a small print, so you can bring your magnifying glass. If you wanted to keep your hand in the Bible, I'm going to refer to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And if you wanted to, you can follow along. But that will be later on in my sermon when I'm trying to explain a point. But if you have Jeremiah 31, if you would, let us turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we acknowledge that we do not have the ability to truly to understand your word. Yes, we have the rational faculties, so to speak. But we know that your word is spiritual and that we must rightly divide your word. Father, as your word, which is spiritual, speaks to the inner man, to the heart of man. And so, Father, we pray for illumination of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to really hear and obey your word. We acknowledge, God, that we are imperfect, that our counsel, Father, is one of error. But we know, Lord, that your word, in fact, the whole counsel of Scripture, is infallible and inerrant. So we pray, Lord, that you'd give us the heart, more than the mind, but the heart to embrace and to obey your word this morning. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. It says here, beginning in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." This is a reference to the Mosaic covenant. "Though I was a husband, was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." Now from Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, and the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, that is Moses. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the plan that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says," quotes Jeremiah, what we just read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The author of Hebrews wraps up the scripture, and he says, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, that is the old. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Whew, that's a mouthful, amen? This is the infallible, inerrant word of God. Now, I'm not going to give you last week's sermon, sort of an introduction to this, but just to back up a little bit, last week was shared with you the concept of the old covenant. Unfortunately, in the church today, in a lot of evangelical churches, when people hear of the old covenant, they think Old Testament. Wrong. The Old Testament is not the old covenant. When we refer to the old covenant biblically, it is a reference to the Mosaic covenant. There's many covenants within the Old Testament. And as Westminster divines were fond to remind us, is that all the old covenants all culminated to the new covenant. That with both the old covenants and the new covenant, all of them grace. So it's not like with the New Testament, we invented grace. God has always been gracious. However, when we refer to the old covenant, the one covenant, in contradistinction from the new covenant that Paul speaks about in Galatians, which we'll read, which as well as we deal with in Galatians, which I'll quote that as well, and especially in Jeremiah, when we talk about old covenant versus is new covenant, the old covenant is a reference to the old Mosaic law, the covenant that God made with Moses. And as I told you last week, that particular covenant really was a covenant of cursing. Because when you go to Deuteronomy, what does it say? If you obey the Mosaic covenant, God will bless you. Yet if you disobey, what would God do? Curse. Well, if you know anything about the history of Israel, as I shared with you last week, they were a people of what? Constantly breaking the covenant. It had gotten so bad by the time of Jeremiah that when Jeremiah was called to be the prophet of Israel or the preacher or pastor of Israel, Jeremiah had a lot of harsh words to say to the nation of Israel. You know, people say that there's really two ways to preach. Good preaching does two things. It afflicts the comfortable and it brings comfort to the afflicted. Well, preaching should be balanced, amen? You don't want to sit under somebody. All the person does is afflict you day in and day out, right? Law, law, law. However, when you look at the life of Jeremiah, as we learned last week, Jeremiah's job was to afflict the comfortable. Jeremiah's job was to sort of be a sort of a killjoy sort of preacher. Why is that? Reason is because Jeremiah had a difficult calling because the people were difficult. By the time of Jeremiah, after 50 years of ministry, Jeremiah had to deal with people who were comfortable, complacent, smug, and self-satisfied. In the New Testament, when God describes, or Jesus describes people like that, they're referred to as Pharisees. A Pharisee, biblically speaking, okay, a Pharisee in the negative sense means an unconverted religious person. That's it. When Jesus criticized the Pharisees, they were religious people, yet they were unconverted religious people. You know, Charles Wesley and John Wesley, did you know that when they began their ministry, after they had gone through seminary, raised in a Christian environment, raised in a Christian family, did you know when these two boys went in the ministry and became missionaries to America? Did you know, now you Methodist folk, I know Susie's a Methodist, there's where Stephen. Is he hiding up there? Did you know that your patron saints... Kidding. Did you know when they started ministry, they were unconverted? They weren't born again. Now, that's not a Methodist thing. That's a Presbyterian thing. That's a Puritan thing. It's a human thing. That's the problem sometimes with religion. And this is what happened with the nation of Israel. They had a temple. They worshiped God. They had their priests. They thought by being good religious people, everything was okay. They also redefined what good was. And all of a sudden, here you have Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was the preacher that came with an axe. The axe of God's judgment to fell the great nation of Israel. Why? The reason is because Israel, simply speaking, had broken the contract. Remember the contract that God made with Israel? Israel, do this, Leviticus 18:5, and you will live. You will have tenure in the land. I will bless you. You will experience a blessing from me, both spiritually and materially, that the nations of the world will not. But if you break the covenant, you know those Ten Commandments we're going through? How many of you are going through those Ten Commandments that we're teaching midweek? There are a lot there, isn't it? But if you break it, there's the curse. A curse. Well, this is what Jeremiah is all about. Jeremiah's job was to be a doom and gloom preacher. Don't you just love doom and gloom preachers? As I said last Sunday, what if I served you for 50 years and all you heard was doom and gloom? Would you be here after 50 years? You'd be like, Lord, please take me home. Well, that was Jeremiah. However, Jeremiah had one positive message. And we read it this morning. He had a message of something new. He had a message of a new covenant, a new contract. A new contract which is in continuity with other contracts of the Old Testament, but a new contract that will take place of the old contract. A new covenant that will make null and void the old covenant. Last week I shared a little bit with you of what that contract was. But this morning I want us to talk a little bit about this new covenant. What is this new covenant? How is this new covenant a blessing as opposed to a curse? How is this new covenant superior compared to the old covenant? Well, simply put, I have a two-point sermon this morning. So if you're taking notes, please jot this down. We're going to learn this morning that this new covenant is superior to the old covenant that Jeremiah is speaking of in two basic ways. First, the new covenant is better because it's based on better promises. Secondly, the new covenant is better than the old because the new covenant gives you an ability that the old covenant does not. You following me? So if you're writing it down, you all know I'm a Bible preacher and this is a Bible-based church, and I'm not going to waste your time with what I think. I'm going to take you to Scripture. So let's look at the first point. Why is this covenant, the new covenant, why is it better? Well, I said it's better because of the promises. You say this morning, promises about what? Well, let me read for you again Hebrews 8:6 that we read this morning before the sermon. Look back at Hebrews 8:6. I want to show to you, I'm not making this up. The author of Hebrews says this, quote, "But as it is, Christ has all obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better." Why is it mediate? Why is the new covenant better? Watch what he says. Since it, the new covenant, is enacted on what? Better promises. Ah. You see that? The author of Hebrews is saying, and he's quoting Jeremiah, saying this old covenant, new covenant dynamic, this old covenant, new covenant, the new is better than the old because the new is based on better promises. Now, what better promises? Well, I'm happy you asked. Remember Genesis 12, 1 through 3? Look there in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Once we get the computer back up, we'll have the scripture hopefully on there. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I want you to be a detective. I want you to look for the three promises in Scripture. The three promises. In fact, I think this new year, I want us to do something different. Bring your Bibles, your study Bibles, the ones you mark up, bring them to church. That'll be good. All right? It's okay. I'm not saying mark up the pew Bibles. Take that up a session. But you can mark your Bible up all you want. Let's look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I want you to look for the promises. Genesis 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now the Lord said to Abram, interesting, Abram, not Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you. And I will make of you a what? Great nation. And I will bless you. Make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in what? You, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right. If you're taking notes, what is the first promise? The first promise. Well, let me give you the second promise, because logically it goes before the first. The first logical promise is that God tells Abram, Abram, I'm going to change your name. This comes later. I'm going to change your name from Abram to anyone? Abraham. Now, what does the name Abram mean? Anyone? Remember, in the ancient world, names connected with who you were. My first name is George. Do not call me by that. In part because I'm not a very good gardener. That's what George means. Right? What does Abram mean? It means exalted father. But what does Abraham mean? There you go. A father of many nations. Now watch here. The first promise is that, Abram, I'm going to make you Abraham. Abram, I'm going to make you a father of a great nation. First promise. Now, if you're going to have a nation, what do you need with that nation? You got to have land. There was that song, lots of land, right? Got to have land. So where's the land? What's the second promise? Abram, I'm going to make you a father of a great nation, and I will give you land, tenure in the land. Second promise. But what's the third promise? We read it, didn't we? Third promise is, Abram, when I make you Abraham, and through the nation of Israel, I will make you a blessing to all the what? All the families of the earth. Now think about this. Here are three promises. One, I will make you a nation. Two, I will give you land. And three, through that, there's a third promise. That promise that you will be a blessing to the nations. Let me say here that out of these three promises, the third one is the greatest promise. You know why? Because the first promise, being a great nation, was temporary and a provisional promise. That was a promise that God gave to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And God told Israel that if you obey me at Mount Sinai, that you will be a great nation. And God said at Sinai, if you also obey me, that you would have tenure in the land, but it's conditioned on obedience. Leviticus 18:5, do this and you shall live. You see the problem here? These two promises are based on the principle of law. Yes, it was given graciously, because the covenant that God makes with Abraham is a covenant of grace to the people of God. But these first two promises, which are connected with the old covenant, are at best temporal and provisional and conditional. But look at the third one. The third promise is that you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Beloved, what is this? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That being a blessing of the earth means that land and possession of the land and being one nation and one people doesn't matter. God is telling the people of Israel that when the third promise comes to fruition through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God will no longer have one people and one land, but God would have peoples throughout the world, both Jew and Gentile, not in the land of Israel, but throughout the entire world. And those people and that land is called the church. It's a spiritual kingdom. This third promise is connected and fulfilled with the new covenant. The first two promises were in connection to the old covenant. Please get this. This is why, in part, the new covenant is superior than the old. Because the old was based on temporary, provisional promises. This covenant here, this promise here, the promise of the gospel, is eternal and permanent. See the dynamics? Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, well, actually verse 10. Let me read for you what Paul says regarding what I just shared with you this morning. Paul says, quote, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." What gospel did God preach to Abraham? We just read it. The third promise. Abraham, you will be a blessing to the what? To the nations. Saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." See, I didn't make that up. Watch, verse 9. "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the what? Law." The works of the law is a reference to the old Mosaic covenant. Do this and you shall live. They are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Verse 11. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." Law is a sort of a synecdoche, a metaphor for the Mosaic covenant, for the old covenant. "For the righteous shall live by what? Faith." Well, watch what he says. Famous section from Paul. "But the law is not of faith." You see that? The law is not of faith. So if you get anything out of that first point, realize the reason why the new covenant is superior, because the promises are superior. A promise that is not conditional, but eternal, necessary. Secondly, I told you that the new covenant is better also because with the new covenant as opposed to the old, we are able to do things in the new covenant, empowered to do things that the old covenant could not empower us to do. You know why? Because of the different mediator. See, under the old covenant, who mediated between God and man? Moses and the priests. Right? Now, under the new covenant, who's our mediator? Good reformed people. There you go. The five solas. Christ is the only way. We refer to Christ alone. We're not just saying alone of salvation. He's the only mediator. He's the only mediator between God and man that can enact a covenant. What do I mean? I want you to get this. The new covenant Jeremiah is talking about, the new covenant that is spoken here in Hebrews, the new covenant will be a covenant where both parties will be able to keep their end of the bargain. In other words, with the new covenant, there will be no possible way that you can breach the covenant. In other words, there's no possible way that you sinful human beings, including me, will be able to put an end to this covenant by the way we live. Unlike the old. This covenant guarantees that the human will keep their end of the bargain even when they don't. And the implication of this is this. There will be no cursing and nothing but divine blessing. Think about it. With the new covenant as opposed to the old, when you come in contract with God, yes, you have an obligation, but you keeping the law, your obedience has no bearing on the covenant that God is making with you. Unlike the Old Testament, if you broke your end of the bargain, you're out. How many of you believe you can lose your salvation? Well, if you do, because you believe in the old covenant, the old way. Do this and you shall live. But with the new covenant, you have a different principle. It's taken from Habakkuk 2:4. And Paul picks this up in Romans. It says, the just shall live by what? Not by the law, but by faith. What is this all about? Well, happy you asked. This is about Easter. This is about Christmas. This is about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is about His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. What does this mean? This means that unlike Adam and unlike Israel, Jesus came on the scene. And Jesus made a contract with God. He says, God, you have promised eternal life, suspended on the condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. So God, I'm going to live my life perfectly. And what did Jesus do? The Bible says He was tempted in every way we were, yet without sin. And the Bible tells us at the end of his days, the ultimate expression of Jesus' obedience, theologians call it passive righteousness or passive obedience, was death on the cross. And by dying on the cross, which was the ultimate act of obedience to God, what happened? Jesus earned, please get this, Jesus earned everything that you needed to go to heaven. And in fact, if you try to add to it, it will be a curse. It makes a mockery of the Christian faith. That Jesus did everything that you need to go to heaven. Now, how do I know this for sure? The resurrection. How many people do you know that died to come back to life in a new body? The miracle of the resurrection is proof positive, a vindication of the righteousness of Christ. Beloved, what does that have to do with us? Let me ask you, are you in Christ this morning? Do you have faith in Christ? Beloved, if you have faith in Christ, then every good work that Jesus did, all the condign merit, as the theologians speak of, all the merit that deserves you getting to heaven is given to you. You know the good news is? That even when you sin, do I have any sinners here this morning? I guess not. Look at all these angels. Look at that. My son raised his hand. Good. Very good. If it was the Old Testament dispensation of Leviticus 18:5, if you getting to heaven was based on your keeping in the bargain, I can assure you of one thing. You will go to hell. Including me. But the grace of the gospel is Habakkuk 2:4. The grace of the gospel is that Jesus has done it for us. That through Jesus' vicarious death and life, beloved, we have eternal life. Even when we don't keep our end of the bargain. Even when we sin. Amen. However, I don't want you to leave here this morning thinking it's okay to go out and sin. No. That's called antinomianism. And a lot of us Reformed people are accused of that. Never. What does the gospel do to us? I'm going to end on this though. The gospel of the new covenant, because we are a new creation, a new man, the gospel tells us that now for the first time in our lives, we are able to obey God. We are empowered to obey God, though not perfectly, but we have the ability to obey God. Let me ask you a question this morning. I'm a play doctor, cardiologist. How is your heart? I'm going to ask that question. How's your heart? What does your spiritual cardiogram read? You see, with Jeremiah, they had a stone heart, a hard heart. You know, they obeyed God, went to church because, what you do to get to heaven? But with the new covenant, it's one of a heart of flesh. A heart that serves God because a heart that loves God. That's the difference. Beloved, if you feel you have a heart of stone, I'll ask you this morning to pray to God, repent. Pray that God will soften your hearts. During the week, if you want to come and visit me in my office, come. Let's talk. But if you're sitting here this morning and saying, yes, Pastor, I have a heart of flesh. I have a heart that loves the things of God, but it could be better. Anyone? Could you be better? Well, just do what I do. And I don't do it perfectly, so forgive me. Just pray to God. Pray that God would give you a heart that loves Him more and more. Pray that God would renew your heart, soften your heart. That's all you have to do. This morning, I usually end with a prayer, but I'm in with a prayer, but someone else's prayer. I don't quote medieval monks often, but I am this morning. Let me close with a prayer from Thomas Kempis. And with that being said, let us close our eyes as well. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you write your blessed name upon our hearts, there to remain so indelibly engraved that no prosperity or even adversity shall ever remove us from your love, O God. O Jesu, my only Savior, write your blessed name, O Lord, upon our hearts, we pray. Amen and amen.